generally, sadness is not something that we're inclined to immediately embrace. In fact, when we meet up with certain personality types who seem to be continually morose, continually despondent and sad, we find that that emotional disposition proves to be somewhat taxing upon us. More often than not, we find excuses to avoid spending much time with the Eeyores that we meet in life. The melancholic is seen rightly often to be rather self-centered, often full of self-pity, and really somewhat emotionally immature. But there is legitimate sadness, legitimate sorrow. Sorrow is legitimized in the face of something that is objectively sad and grievous. If you turn in your Bibles by way of introduction to our subject this morning to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, immediately after the book of Proverbs, we find that in the face of real and genuine tragedy, it is wrong not to experience the emotion of sadness and sorrow. The example that Solomon would call us to is the attending upon a funeral. We read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 to verse 6. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man, for as the crackling than to listen to the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And this too is futility. Solomon describes the benefit. He says it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a restaurant, to a house of feasting. It's not a place of gaiety. It's a place of sober sadness. Sadness in the face of death is, in fact, an emotional virtue. I've had occasion in recent weeks to be at a couple of funerals, and it would have been totally out of place to have attempted to turn the climate of those events into an atmosphere likened unto a party or a festivity. And yet, within the past couple of weeks, I've also been to a nice restaurant. And when I compare what it was to be at the nice restaurant and compare what it was to be at the funeral, I have to say that Solomon is right, that there was more benefit to my soul in entering into the sadness that confronts us all, because, as Solomon says, that's the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. There's something that is instructive in godly and virtuous sorrow. When we turn our eyes this morning again upon Jesus Christ, we recognize that there is a current of sadness, a current of sorrow that flows through His life and that comes to a climatic waterfall in conjunction with the events surrounding Calvary. We ought to realize, of course, that we're not looking at that sorrow which is the morbid self-indulgence of the emotionally immature, but we are looking at righteousness. We are looking at that righteous emotional response that Christ, the sinless Son of God, has when He encounters a world full of sin and encompassed by death. For Him to visit the earth, a place enveloped by death, is for Him to do a very sad thing in a way. So we're going to look this morning in our continued examination of the emotions of Christ at the sorrow of Jesus. We want, first of all, to consider the sorrow that Jesus experienced during His life. The sorrow that Jesus experienced during His life. Now, we often experience sorrow because of the things that we brought upon ourselves. We do something and find out that what we've done has got us into trouble, or what we've done has hurt somebody else. And often we say, I'm sorry. I am experiencing the emotion of sorrow. A feeling that, in our case, more often than not, terminates upon ourselves. I'm telling you about myself when I say, I'm sorry. But Jesus' sorrow was not a sorrow that so much terminated upon Himself as it was a sorrow that was part of His ministry to others. Jesus grieved and was sorrowful in behalf of others. In His life, He was fulfilling the prophecy recorded on Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. So that Jesus experienced sorrow in large part for us and experienced our sorrows. His heart of compassion was often a heart that is akin to the sadness and sorrow that we're focusing in. When we look to Matthew 9, we're going to look at many passages again this morning. Matthew 9, verse 35 and 36, this passage that we considered when we studied the Lord's compassion. I don't believe we're reading into the text to recognize the stream of sorrow that runs through the emotional current in Christ's heart when He is described in Matthew 9, 35 and 36, and Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He sees the people around about Him and He experiences the response of compassion because there's something about the people that occasions Him to be pitying them, to be empathizing with them, to feel sorrow for them. They're distressed. They're downcast. They've been harassed. They've been thrown down. They've been oppressed. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And we find that Christ's compassion is mingled with the sense of grief and sorrow and emotional pain and sympathy as He experiences anguish in the sight of the plight of others. He could not be indifferent to men in their downcast and distressed condition. As He moves among them in verse 35, one of Matthew's summary statements, He moves among them healing. He moves among them preaching. It was with a dimension of sorrow, a dimension of grief, that ran through the compassion and empathy that was full in His heart. We just sang in our hymn, who is this? A man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway. I wonder if we really have an accurate perception of Jesus as we envision Him presented to us in the Gospels. What would we really have experienced had we been one of the disciples walking with Him throughout His ministry? We would have seen those times when His eyes welled up with tears. We would have heard those sighs we would have experienced the convulsions of His weeping at times. We would have been aware of the fact that there's something about Jesus that is very sad. He's doing something that is very sad. Well, this brings me to focus upon that which is the climax of the expression of this aspect of Jesus' emotional life. And that is not only the sorrow that Jesus experienced during His life, but the sorrow that Jesus experienced during His death. The sorrow that Jesus experienced during His death. In Christ's life, His sorrow was for others. But His death was also for others. And yet, in that death, it was He who was dying a death that no one else could die. And so there is a dimension in which Jesus takes us here in the display of His sorrows, that it is an expression of His own unique suffering as the suffering servant of Jehovah profiled in the prophecy of Isaiah. He's dying for others, but He is experiencing a dimension of sorrow that is uniquely His as He bears our sins in His body. This aspect of suffering, this aspect of sorrow, although it comes to its climatic experience in the events surrounding the cross, is something that Jesus yet experienced in advance of the cross as He anticipated His death through the course of His life. In His life, He experienced a dimension of emotional suffering and sorrow as He understood the prophecies that were being fulfilled by Him would bring Him into a very, very sorrowful end. He was aware and lived with the awareness of His impending death. And the writers tell us that on these occasions, when He realized the impending death that was before Him, throughout His life, He experiences an emotional response of sorrow to the prospects of His death. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 50, we read such a recording, Luke 12 and verse 50. He is speaking here of the ministry that He has yet to accomplish, and uses the word baptism to describe the immersion into the suffering of Calvary. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I am anguished presently. Not I'm going to be, but I am presently in a state of anguish. This is not the man indulging in self-pity or worry, but it is the honest, righteous response to his knowledge of what lies before him in the accomplishment of the work the Father has given him to do, a baptism, an immersion into the suffering of Calvary. In John chapter 12, verse 27, again, another testimony to his emotional apprehension and suffering and sorrow in anticipation of the cross. In John 12, and verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. As he wrestles with that issue that will become the focus of his prayerful struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Am I going to pray, Father, save me from this hour? Or am I going to pray, Father, glorify thy name? And the anticipation of not being saved, if you will, from this hour, of undergoing the abandonment of his Father at Calvary, is something that causes, he says, his soul to become troubled. It's a word that means percolating with turmoil and agitation and perplexity. It's used in John 13, verse 21. I'm sorry, it's used, as we'll see, at Lazarus' tomb, but But it's also found, this concept is also found in John 13, verse 21, as he informs the disciples that there is one among them who is about to betray him. And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." There was an agitation. There was a percolating. The idea of the verb here is the kind of thing that you see when the water in the pot finally starts to boil. Children, you ever watch the water start to boil? Things start to just move. You get these waves that come across the top of the water, and then the bubbles begin to burst. And there's this erupting, tumultuous, percolating activity. And that's the activity that Jesus is describing in his heart. That there is this percolating agitation of distress in anticipation of what lies before him. But it is especially in Gethsemane that Christ experiences such intense sorrow and such intense emotional anguish that I submit to you that this experience in and of itself is sufficient to kill any other man. And Jesus tells us as much. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. This is kind of a couplet. Grieved and distressed. It means that he was both appalled and reluctant. It's the idea of being despondent and grieved, sorrowful, and the same thing coupled with a repulsion, with an aversion. There was something that was before him that was revolting to him and caused him great sorrow. Warfield comments, his whole being revolted from that final and deepest humiliation. To bow his head beneath this stroke was the last indignity, the hardest act of that obedience which it was his to render in his servant form, and which we are told with significant emphasis extended up to death. Philippians 2:8. So profound a repugnance to death and all that death meant, manifesting itself during his life, could not fail to seize upon him with particular intensity at the end. Jesus has come into a world enveloped with death. He has on occasion conquered that enemy in the raising of the dead. He has set back the advances of death by giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, walking ability to the lame. He has been able to thwart the doctrines of demons. He has been battling the enemy all of his life, and now he comes and faces the enemy and realizes that he must undergo a baptism, and the baptism has begun. And he is appalled, and he is reluctant, he is saddened, and he is revolted, he is grieved and distressed. Verse 38, he acknowledges that very thing. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Now in verse 37, Matthew tells us that he was grieved. The word there is lupos, interestingly enough. But here in verse 38, Jesus uses that same term, lupos, and puts a prefix on it, perilupos. The word peri is a word which means around, perimeter. In other words, Jesus uses a heightened verb here. He says, "I am in grief, peri-grief. I am surrounded by grief. I'm overwhelmed. I am completely enveloped. I'm hemmed in without any point of escape. I'm pressed upon by every direction with an overwhelming, encompassing, enclosed grief. My soul is deeply grieved." And he says, "and that to the point of death." And I believe what he says here. that the anguish and pain of the emotional stress of Him now beginning to bear our sins is such that that emotional distress would have been sufficient to kill were it not for the strength of our Savior. In Mark 14, we get more vocabulary to bear testimony to this aspect of Jesus' emotional life here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 33. And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Now, the new vocabulary term here is the word distressed. In the Greek word, this is a word that means to be amazed at something, to be astonished, but with an alarming dismay, to be horrified by something, to be terrorized at the sight of what is in front of you. One commentator says this word is used of those whose minds are horror-struck by the sight of something greatly atrocious, not merely because it injects fear, but because the mind can scarcely take in its magnitude. This past summer, we witnessed the ethnic cleansing that was going on in the land of Yugoslavia. And we were hearing about how families would hear a knock at their door and have these intruders break into the door, line up the men, take them away, line them up next to an open trough, and shoot and kill and execute them. The emotion that one of these young men would have experienced as he stood in his home and looked down the street and saw these marauding men coming from house to house, realizing that this murderous event was moving near to him. Hearing the knock on the door and knowing that knock is my execution. Watching the men come into the room, watching his brothers and his father being shuffled up against the wall. What would he be emotionally experiencing at that point? He'd be terrified. He'd be horrified. There would be thoughts coming through his mind. I'm going to get lined up and they're going to shoot me. And his entire emotional wiring would be in overdrive, horrified at the prospect of what was about to occur. That is what Jesus was experiencing in Gethsemane. Distressed, alarmed, amazed, terrorized with dismay. Another term that is inspired of the Spirit to give us insight into the emotional condition of our Lord in this event is found in Luke 22, verse 44. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The word agony is a word that describes emotional pain. Pain of the soul, which was experienced by Christ in the strain of the arduous effort being put out in his prayers, praying fervently, very fervently. Here this prayer was repeated three times. I don't know what you picture. I've seen pictures of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm sure you've seen them. He's there in a nice white robe, and his hands are folded very nicely upon a rock, and his face very serenely looking up to heaven. My friends, that's not what the Bible says transpired. It says that the weight of the burden that was upon his soul was such that he was a man who was as though he was bearing the burdens on his back. And it says he rose to get up as he was praying, and he would fall down, and he rose to get up and he would fall down. And three times that happened. It's not the picture of now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's not at all the kind of picture of Jesus in the Gethsemane. This is a man who is in the midst of the throes of wrestling with death for your sin, my brother and sister. And it caused him such emotional anguish and grief. He is in agony, so much so that the capillaries, the pressure building up within him, was so intense that the capillaries in his forehead broke and blood seeped into the pores and mingled with the sweat that he was expending in prayer as he wrestles to overcome his native, perfect human repulsion at the prospect of Calvary. It was the arduous, agonizing effort of Christ, the Son of God, to be obedient and walk over His emotional repulsion, walk over His emotional aversion, walk over His emotional reluctance, and do what the Father has told Him must be done. If there was ever a time when the Father would relinquish the obligation of righteous duty to a man because he didn't feel like it, it was then. He began to experience death in the garden. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That's not poetic hyperbole. He began to experience in his soul the emotional baptism of death itself, being severed from his Father as he submits to the legal sentencing of the trial and the abuse and ultimately the crucifixion. Had not that angel, only recorded in Luke 22:43, come and minister to him, had not his prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, Hebrews 5:7, been really indeed heard, I'm convinced that those disciples would have woke up and said, well, where is he? Had it not been for the sustaining grace and the power of Jesus' faith to do the will of his Father, they would have found him lying there dead. By the nature of the work that he was engaged in doing there in Gethsemane. But the epitome and the apex of this sorrow was what Jesus knew on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. Last Monday evening at the pastor's conference, we heard a masterful treatise on this passage. Here Jesus quotes from Psalm 22:1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the midst of the hour, of the midst of the darkness that has now encompassed the area of Christ's death for some 3 hours, Jesus breaks the silence. His voice pierces into the darkness with a loud voice crying out, quoting from Psalm 22:1, as he undergoes the experience of judicial separation from his Father, we see him undergo the epitome and ultimate sorrow as he bore our sorrows. We could include the grief that has built up in his heart, in his human soul, as he has witnessed his closest companions abandoning him, as he has undergone the betrayal of Judas, as he yet remembers locking eye to eye with Peter the night before, just after once again he denied him, as he looked down from the cross and saw his surviving mother, the prophecy being fulfilled that she would be brought to great pain as a result of giving birth to this son. experiencing the injustice of false accusers, enduring the mockers and the scoffers that scuttled by the foot of the cross and that hung on either side, of having exerted the energy required to minister salvation to the penitent thief. All of those things were things that were involving great sorrow in the heart of Christ. And all the while, exerting the immense strength that was required for Him to stay on the cross and accomplish the will of His Father in offering Himself in a sacrifice in our behalf. The cross is often seen as the picture of great weakness, but it's not. It's the epitome of the strength of Christ as He overcomes death by dying. We would gather round that cross and say, "Come on, come down. Aren't you the Messiah after all?" But that demonstration and display of Christ in His messianic triumph is the not yet of the kingdom that He has established. It is now the time for Him to undergo His baptism, and He drinks the cup of divine wrath and experiences the legal equivalent of our eternity in hell while He hung on the cross. Again, the words of Warfield are helpful. In these supreme moments, our Lord sounded the ultimate depths of human anguish and vindicated the right to the title Man of Sorrows. The scope of these sufferings was also very broad, embracing that whole series of painful emotions, which runs from a consternation that is appalled dismay, to a despondency which is almost despair, to a sense of well-nigh complete desolation. In the presence of this mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background. And we may well believe that our Lord, though He died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but as we commonly say, of a broken heart. That is to say, of the strain of His mental suffering. We sing, "Man of Sorrows." What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows, what a name. What a thing to be called. And yet indeed, that's what He was. A man of sorrows. By way of application to these things this morning, I have three lines of application to present to you. And the first is this. If we would become more like Christ emotionally, we need to learn to be less self-centered and be more perceptive of others' needs. To become less self-centered and more perceptive of others' needs. It's astounding, isn't it? Jesus on the cross, directing John to have dealings with his mother, to take care of his mother. Jesus on the cross, ministering grace to the penitent thief. If there was ever a time that a man could be excused for being consumed with his own concerns, certainly it's in the final moments of his life. Certainly it's in the final hours as he hangs upon the cross he could be excused for not paying any attention to me. But He was there for us. And it was His selflessness, it was His giving of Himself in the midst of His sorrow that allows Him to perceive the needs of others. Brethren, our self-absorption is what blinds us to the suffering of others round about us. There are people to whom we could show Christ's compassion in our lives, but more often than not, we just don't see it. And we don't recognize those opportunities that God gives us to be loving and benevolent and kind to others because we're just too busy and preoccupied with ourselves. Sometimes the problem is not that our hearts have become so callous. When we look inside, we say, "No, I like to do good. I do feel empathy. But it's interesting that Paul writes in Philippians 2:4 that we are not to look to our own interest also, but look out for the interests of others. We are not to look out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Paul identifies where our problem lies. We're not looking out. We don't recognize, we don't perceive. And opportunities to do good parade right by us, and we don't pay any attention to it because we're looking inward. We're looking selfward. A sign of how unlike Christ we are in this regard is our inability to weep for sinners. David writes in Psalm 119, verse 36, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." Has a news broadcast ever brought tears to your eyes? Have you ever just found yourself being inundated with the testimony of such wickedness, such callousness, such cruelty among men? And you found yourself in the midst of a news program starting to tear up to think, my, my, what a world we live in. When was the last time you were smitten with an emotional pain that caused your eyes to wear up with tears? When you come to the realization that there are people in your life that are going to spend an eternity in hell? When was the last time you looked at the congregation of this church and your eyes filled up with tears, with the desires for Christ to provide gifts and ministries and strength? When was the last time you looked at your own life and your eyes filled up with tears that you might have power to be salt and to be light in your life, for that grace to demonstrate the love that Christ has given us to demonstrate to others, and you look at your life and say, I don't see much of that. Has it pained you? Does sin sadden us? Solomon says, fools mock at sin in Proverbs 14:9. David says, my eyes shed streams of water. Does sin make you laugh, or does it make you cry? The television broadcast system is banking upon the fact that it makes you laugh. The television broadcasting system is banking upon the fact that you, the average American, laugh at adultery, that you laugh at promiscuity, that you laugh at rebellion, that you laugh at thievery and lying and covetousness, that you laugh at religious blasphemies. These are the things that your cultural peers look at us as a culture and says, this is what makes them laugh. The Christian should be in the midst of a culture like that with tears streaming down his face. Says the things that are making my unconverted friends laugh are the things that cause me to cry. What do you think would happen the next time someone at your workplace, the next time someone in the school place told you that foul, off-color joke, that they began to see tears in your eyes? Men saw Jesus Christ weep over sin. What impact would you have if Christ were to so conform you to Him emotionally that sin would make you cry? How would that affect the hard, calloused folk in your life if they saw you cry for them because of their sin? You see, it's a matter of our hearts, isn't it? I'm rebuked in these studies. The compassion and the depth of Christ's heart, the embrace of sorrow, is something that I find myself very challenged at. I've gotten very comfortable with the idea that Love is to be the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13:8-10. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and he who does no wrong to his neighbor fulfills the law, and that's a demonstration of the love. And that's something you can get comfortable with. But when Peter comes along and says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, I stand back from that fervently love one another from the heart and say, I don't know that I'm there yet. To do right to a brother and say, I love that. I love them in the doing of the right. God has given grace to embrace that. To open up my heart, to open up my emotions, to make myself vulnerable at the point of fervently loving one another from the heart. That's something I confess that I need Jesus to teach me more about. The only way that I can learn that is by getting my eyes off of myself, that I might perceive opportunities to do good to others and to be sensitized to the needs of others. Which leads me to my second line of application, which is this. We should actually cultivate a godly, holy sorrow. We should actually cultivate the experiencing of a godly, holy sorrow. Now, doesn't that sound weird? I mean, really, that's odd. What is this preacher telling us? That he wants me to go from this place and begin to pray and begin to seek opportunities to practice how to be sad? He wants me to cultivate the emotion of sorrow? Hold on. This is America. We are those committed to the pursuit of happiness. That's right. I mean, that's our fundamental birthright as Americans. We are committed to the pursuit of happiness. And if we're going to have a successful religious venture in our culture, then it better cater to the market of our culture, which is a market geared to purchase all the commodities of happiness and joy and merriment and feel-good products. But remember what Solomon told us at the beginning of our time today. Sorrow is better than laughter, and the laughter of fools is futility. Now, this does not mean by any means that we should make morbidity a virtue. But it does mean that we need to come to terms with the fact that biblical religion in a fallen world will be experienced with dimensions of sorrow. No, not will be experienced, should be experienced with dimensions of sorrow. We should actually cultivate a godly and holy stream of sorrow that runs through the complexity of our emotional makeup. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. I now rejoice. What has made Paul to rejoice? The sorrow of the Corinthians. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You see, the emotional dimension of true repentance is a dimension of godly sorrow. a sorrow. That is the righteous emotional response to the discovery of sin and to the realization that the wages of sin is death. You needn't look there, but you might just want to make note of Jeremiah 31:18-20, where God hears Ephraim grieving, sorrowing. Chastisement of God's grace, which has been designed to bring His wayward sons into repentance so that He might bestow upon them mercy. And Jeremiah describes Ephraim's grieving, and he uses something that would have been culturally recognizable in Jeremiah's day. Ephraim is seen to be smiting his thigh. His sorrow is such that he's expressing it in this action in which he pounds upon his legs as he recalls his sin, as he experiences his shame, as he emotes in grief, as he cries upon God in prayer of repentance. Now in our day, we're told that that kind of thing is psychologically harmful. But the Scriptures describe it as part of that process that, in accordance with the will of God, leads sinners to salvation, so that it brings about a sorrow without regret, and that in fact it is psychologically healthy to know what it means to grieve over your sin, and to have a dimension of your psychological profile as a Christian who yet wrestles with remaining sin, that there's an awful lot about what you are and experience that saddens you. In James chapter 4, the moral imperative, the command, is made explicit in this regard. I'm sure if you're like me, you've read these passages and thought, wow, this is a strange thing to be told to do. Beginning at verse 8 in James 4, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. The larger context, of course, is the call for the wisdom from above in chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. It is the recognition in chapter 4, verse 1 and following of the emergence of conflicts and quarrels among them, of self-centered indulgences. It is the context of spiritual compromise, of spiritual adulteries, and God's jealousy being aroused. But God has come in verse 6, to give greater grace, calling men to humility because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there's something about the humble that is experienced emotionally as something sorrowful. That all the laughter and all the fun and all the good times is seen to be rather hollow. And he realizes that there is virtue to be found in turning the laughter and turning the fun into an occasion of repentance and humility and mourning and weeping and the godly misery. Be miserable and mourn and weep. This is not the self-indulgent morbidity of the emotionally immature. This is emotional health. This is emotional righteous response to the discovery of our sin and our pride. I wonder whether the dominant desire of Christians in our day for laughter and for fun is due to their inherent pride that is yet to catch a glimpse of God in His holiness and to be undone and say, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm undone, for my eyes have seen the King of Glory. Have we seen the King of Glory? If we're going to have youth ministries, we better make sure that the kids have a good time. Right? Right? Because you're not going to be able to deal rightly with a generation who bows down to the idol of entertainment and fun if you don't throw them a little bit of fun along the way, right? Solomon says it's better to go into the house of mourning. Could it be that one of the problems that is pervasive among us is precisely the thing that James says? God is opposed to the proud. There's a pervasive, self-centered determination that I want religion, I want my religious experience, I want church life, I want everything in my life to feel good, to be enjoyable to me. And Jabe stands in the front of you and he says, I want you to be miserable. And I want you to mourn. And I want you to weep. We better not be offended at that. We better stand back and look at James and say, you better teach me a little bit more about what you mean here, because I want to do the will of God. And for many of us, brethren, that means we have to cultivate sadness, godly sadness. There are things that make us sad that are vain and passing and futile, and things that should make us sad that don't make us sad. Has your sin ever brought you into a state of weeping? Have you been brought to smite your thigh? Have you been demonstrating that earnestness, that zeal in the fruit of repentance? Do you know something of the godly anguish of the Apostle Paul, who says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? One of the indications that we're enjoying a healthy spiritual well-being is that we know a godly sorrow when we confront our remaining sin. And as long as we are yet in this body of death, yet in the tension between the already and the not yet, of between the first and the second coming, we're going to know the tension of experiencing communion with Christ while at the same time experiencing conflict with sin. And that tension is going to be experienced emotionally at a certain level with godly sorrow. And then lastly, my friends, by way of application, be assured that whatever emotional experience you face, Christ has already experienced it. And He is able to minister His grace to you to enable you to be emotionally obedient in the doing of His will. Whatever experience, whatever emotional experience you face, Christ has already experienced it. And He is able to minister His grace to you to enable you to be emotionally obedient in the doing of His will. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we're told of our high priest who, in the words of the King James translation, says he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That he is a sympathetic high priest. In other words, we are told that Jesus is still compassionate toward us. He is still full of pity. He is still sorrowful for us as we experience the onslaught of sin in this fallen world, as we experience the ravages of Satan who prowls about as a lion seeking someone to devour, as we experience the frustration of living in a dying body, as we experience the disappointments of men who abandon us and prove to be disloyal, as we experience the fears of loneliness, of what is unknown and what comes to us and terrifies us, Christ understands that. Christ sympathizes with that. Christ has experienced that. And He is able and He is willing to give you mercy and grace in time of need, precisely at the time when you need it. Donald MacLeod writes, today Christians are often expected to be emotional supermen, to bear bereavement unflinchingly, to acquiesce stoically and unfeelingly in the will of God. To be afraid or confused or depressed is to be written off as spiritual failure. How liberating to turn from all such uncomprehending superficiality to the man, to see him weep, to hear him ask why. How marvelous to know that God allows us to grieve, doesn't reject us when we cannot cope, and still owns us when we're depressed and terrified. What was the thing that Jesus did that gave him emotional stability? You remember in our previous studies? His prayer life. Pray. The way Christ prayed in Gethsemane. All of that percolation and turmoil that he experienced in Gethsemane calmed down. And we see him come out of the Garden of Gethsemane with a resolved calmness to do the will of his Father. Pray. Take your emotional turmoil to Christ. Take it to Christ. I've been trying to learn to do this myself. And the times when I've been finding myself most emotionally percolating, I'm starting to say, okay, disciple, start to pray. That's what Jesus did. When he was emotionally percolating, he began to pray. Take these things to Christ, and Christ will supernaturally sustain you with his Spirit by the power of his Word. He's touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He has compassion on you, and he knows what it is to struggle with emotional difficulties. If you would learn to be compassionate, receive the compassion of Christ. Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat. Fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts. Here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Take your sorrows to the man of sorrows, and he will surround you with his sympathy and sustain you with his grace. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Christ's compassion for you, my friend, is greater than your sorrow. His compassion for you is greater than your sorrow. Yes, we will experience sorrow, but not without the grace and compassionate embrace of the man of sorrows. Paul writes these things to comfort us, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. May the peace of Christ envelop us this morning. Amen.